The reading's from Genesis chapter 3, first eight verses, page 5 of the church Bibles. Anyone wants a church Bible? I'm sure Alita will pass you one. Let's hear God's word to us this afternoon. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say, 'You must not eat from any tree in the garden?'" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, 'You must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.'" "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good from evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden.
Thanks, Jenny. Hopefully you've got a handout which partly sort of helps you to know where that's going. If you haven't got a handout, do wave an arm, and Alita is poised to distribute those. We're trying to answer the big cultural and the big personal question, who am I? I think that's a massive issue in our culture. What is the nature of a human being? But it's also a massive issue for us personally. As I do life, how should I think about myself? And we started looking at this last week. Last week, we saw that essentially the choice we've got that's massive in our culture is we define ourselves internally, we look inside ourselves, we see what desires are there and we live those out. Or we define ourselves externally, we listen to a voice outside us, a loving, kind voice, telling us who we are. And we made the point that actually the latter, listening to a voice outside us, is actually the best way to go. Partly because that gives us a stable and secure identity. We are who God says we are, which doesn't mean we're going up and down all the time, depending on our inner desires. And it also puts us in line with the sweep of the universe. If this is a universe that God has made, we will find our best identity when we live in line with him. And actually that brings with it a whole heap of benefits for society. So we considered things like equality last week, being based on the divine image, we're made in the image of God. And in a sense, that being a secure and stable reason for all the good that is in society. Well, last week we mainly looked at being created. As we work our way through the story of the human race, though, there is more that we need to say. One of my favourite quotes about being a human being comes from C.S. Lewis in Prince Caspian, where, and it's on your sheets, where the children head to Narnia again. They meet Aslan, and Aslan, meeting one of these children, says this: "You come of the Lord Adam and the Lady Eve, and that is both honour enough to erect the head of the poorest beggar and shame enough to bow the shoulders of the greatest emperor on earth." To be a human being is both a glorious thing, and yet, as we're going to see today, a slightly shameful thing as well. And just in passing, a right view of humanity will hold those two things together. It's fascinating, actually, as you consider the way children are treated. You know, often you see it, don't you, sort of when in the sort of car sticker, princess on board, and you set this sort of great sort of image of this sort of small child that is wonderful and perfect. And I've sometimes seen Christians resist that. No, miserable sinner on board. And part of me wants to say both are kind of true. And actually, we're at our best as we recognise that both of these realities are going on. So having seen the dignity that we're given as those created in the image of God, I want us to look mainly today at what it is to be fallen and how that affects society and how that affects how we view ourselves. I will cheer us up by we're just going to be redeemed for a short period at the end. But let's see how being fallen works out. It starts in Genesis chapter 3. And what we see in Genesis chapter 3, if we can put it like this, is the multifaceted nature of sin, the multifaceted way in which we rebel against God. It involves various things. It involves a distortion of God's word. So Satan, I'm not going to spend long on Satan, or not any time at all, because he's off our topic for this morning, but Satan appears, and he, in a sense, basically works on the principle of questioning God's word and distorting God's word. Did God really say, verse 1, you must not eat from any tree in the garden? Actually, as it happens, that isn't what God said. But again, there's just this question of doubt in God's word when it comes to the consequences, saying you won't surely die, despite the fact that this is what God had warned would happen. And so sin works on the principle of rejecting God and his word and failing to trust him. It works on rejecting our creatureliness. How does the snake work? The snake works on the principle of, verse 5, you will eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. Probably not just knowing good and evil, but determining what is good and evil. You've got the right to determine what is right, which actually, if you think about it, is relatively contemporary. We get morality essentially from doing what is right in our own eyes. We assert that authority. And again, it's part of sin. And then it works on the basis of misplaced desire. So the woman sees this fruit on the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and it's desirable. And so sin works in different layers, a question of God's word and what God has said, a desire to get away from being a creature dependent on God to determine our morality, and misplaced desires. We run after that which God has forbidden. And that results, as you'll know, in Genesis 3 with consequences. So instead of running towards God as they did before the fall, they run from God. There is shame that kicks in. They realize they're naked and they're embarrassed about that. There is the pain that comes in work and in childbirth, and ultimately there is death. And so Genesis 3 is the point from which the fall kicks in, multifaceted in the way in which it happens and the consequences of it. And then as you look through the whole of the pattern of Scripture, what you see is our fallen nature revealed in different ways. So the preacher in Ecclesiastes, just really looking round at society, and as he looks at society, he notices this bent in humanity away from God. This only have I found. God created mankind upright, but they've gone in search of many schemes. Psalm 51, David's confession of sin after the incident with Bathsheba, will acknowledge that sin isn't just something he did on that occasion, but is part of the essence of who he is. Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me. And then that is what Jesus says of us as well. He actually mentioned it just in passing, really. There's a moment where Jesus is encouraging his disciples to pray on the basis of a father being good. And he says, if you then, though you're evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's just a remarkable thing. Oh, by the way, in passing, have I mentioned you're just evil? It's just sort of Jesus' comment about the state of humanity. He will assert humans as made in the image of God, but he will regard humans as tainted by sin and evil, and human beings as fundamentally slaves to sin. John 8:34, anyone who sins, or everyone who sins, is a slave to sin. And again, there are moments where, as we look at this story of the human race, it is just a slight shock to our cultural values. Again, God has the right to tell us how to live, and we're not as free as we like to think. Yeah, we like to think we're free to live however we want, And Jesus says, no, you're not free to live the life you were made for. There is a fundamental slavery. You are a slave to sin and you can't stop sinning. And that is a problem that faces the human being. And of course, you see that, don't you? You see that in the way in which we function as humanity. There is huge evidence around us for a creator. The intricacies of our bodies, quite apart from anything. And yet we're blinded to that. We don't see it. We have an inbuilt rebellion against God. Or if I can put it like this, we're all addicts. Now, for some people, their addiction is sort of fairly socially challenging, gambling and so on, and there's that kind of addiction. But actually, what Jesus is saying is we're all addicts to sin one way or the other, whether that's in socially unrespectable or socially respectable forms. We're addicted to a life that takes us away from God. And Paul explains that by saying humanity is based on a headship pattern. There are basically two forms of humanity. Human beings are either in Adam or in Christ. And if we're in Adam, we just inherit his sin, which we live out in our lifestyle. And in Romans 5 and in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul repeatedly asserts that as human beings, we are naturally in Adam. As we're born, we're part of the human race descended from Adam, which is enslaved to sin and its consequences. And again, the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 2 will talk about the way in which that affects the whole of us. So just want to flick, if you've got a Bible, to Ephesians chapter 2. So I'm just getting you to do some work too, because it's harder to sleep when your hands are moving. So Ephesians chapter 2, which is page 1173, if you've got a church Bible. Ephesians 2. So let me read verses 1 to 3, and then chapter 4, verses 17 to 19. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the rule of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. Well, again, Paul describes how people naturally live in chapter 4. I tell you this, insisting in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity, and they're full of greed. Do you want again to notice the way in which sin impacts the human race? So it impacts the way we think, darkened in their understanding, futility of their thinking. So the problem for a human being left to themselves is we can't think clearly. We can't think clearly about the purpose of the universe. We can't think clearly about the purpose of life. We can't think clearly about how life should be lived. We can't think clearly about what is best for us. We just don't think clearly. That isn't an intelligence question. That is just a perceiving what is best for us as we think about the universe. And of course, you see that, don't you? The best thing for a human being is to live in line with our Creator. I mean, that just makes sense because he knows what's best for us. And yet that's not the way human beings naturally think. We naturally think getting freedom from our Creator and ignoring his commands is the best way to live. We're darkened in our understanding. And that then leads in turn to us desiring the wrong thing. We run after impurity. Our hearts are messed up. And so we gratify the cravings of our flesh and we follow its desires and thoughts. And so our deepest desires will be misguided and misdirected because we're not thinking clearly about the universe and what's best for us within it. And that will then function. Romans 3 will pick this up. Romans 3 will then give a list of Old Testament passages picking up the nature of the fall and the way in which that impacts our actions. Not least, actually, and this will fit with what Ben did, I think, I assume this morning I wasn't here, but that in Romans 3 has a list of sins of speech, actually. Our speech will be impacted by the nature of the fall as well. Now, this is what doctrinally you would call total depravity. That isn't to say human beings are as bad as they could be, in as much as God has put various constraints within us such that we're not all murdering each other. But total depravity does mean that every aspect of us is affected as human beings. Our thinking, our desires, our actions are all tainted by sin. Or if you want some alliteration, our head, our hearts, and our hands are all impacted by sin. Now, that has been debated throughout church history as to whether human beings really are as bad as that. So, as you go back into the 4th century, it's bad news, this. One of our anti-heroes is a British monk. So you get a chap called Pelagius. Pelagius was a monk. And to be fair to Pelagius, he basically looked around at the church at the time and was slightly distressed by what he saw. There's kind of a lot of nominalism, a lot of half-heartedness. And so he said, the way to sort this is we need some kind of great moral campaign. We need to tell people to be better, to work harder, to do more. And then if we tell people, be better, work harder, do more, that'll sort their life out and they will stop being so half-hearted. Because basically Pelagius saw this ability to change ourselves as within the capacity of the human being. And Augustine said, not so much. So Augustine, in his great book, The Spirit and the Letter, essentially argues that human beings can't reform themselves. We're slaves to sin. He writes his Confessions. His Confessions is a spiritual autobiography. And he points out the different ways in which he was sinful from being a child. He talks about the way in which he stole some pears from next door. And he analyzes this in great detail as to the various motivations within his heart that meant that he did it. Or he reflects on his lack of concern for God. He spoke about how he could read Greek poetry. I think it was Dido and Aeneas, written by Ovid. Reflects on how he was sort of weeping for Dido, but had no concern for God. You know, his heart went towards this great poetry his creator ignored. And he was just reflecting on this was just the reality of his heart until God intervenes. And so you have a great debate, and it's important actually in church circles. Because there still can be a culture of how do we make the church better, do more, work harder. And Augustine would say, no, in the end, you've got to rely on the work of God and for us to work by the power of the Holy Spirit. And then essentially this is sort of happens all over again around the time of the Reformation. A man called Erasmus, who to be honest was more a humanist rather than a Christian, but he wrote a book called The Freedom of the Will. And again, essentially arguing that humans are free to make themselves what they can be, including those who live good lives. And Martin Luther, always subtle, his response to Erasmus writing The Freedom of the Will was to write The Bondage of the Will. In fact, he said, as I read your book, Erasmus, I felt profoundly sorry for you because of how poor it is. But Luther basically says, no, humans are in bondage. We can't sort ourselves out. We need to be rescued. And so there you see humanity in its fallen state throughout Scripture and in church history. Now, just 2 or 3 minutes, it will be 2 or 3 minutes. I'm just trying to break this up a little bit more to keep us alert. So just with 2 or 3 people around you, what struck you so far? Anything has struck you from this? Anything you think, okay, I can see that in my life or can see that in culture? Anything that struck you? Just 2 or 3 minutes, and then I will get the chance to talk again. But the point that I want to make is, I guess culturally we want to instinctively rebel against this. So it seems to me as you listen to culture, most people want to assume we are born good. You know, we are born good, we are born perfect. And yet as you look at the society in which we live, I want to argue there is plenty of evidence for this in society. And that the best way to understand the human being is to understand them as both created and fallen. Think about something like an Olympic Games. Yeah, probably one of the highlights of my life was being in London at various points in the summer of 2012. And yeah, it was astonishing, actually. the sort of people actually talking to each other on the tube. And you see the sort of, for those who like artistic stuff, the opening ceremony, for those who like the proper stuff, the achievements of the various athletes and so on. And you think, gosh, at one level, this is humanity at its best. But if you think about it, you've got the whole of humanity there. What should the whole of humanity, with these bodies that are given, how should they be responding? It should be to praise God. The end of the opening ceremony should be in a great hymn of praise rather than Paul McCartney singing Hey Jude out of tune. There's a sort of, in a sense, it's just an illustration of actually humanity not as it should be. Created, glorious achievements, and yet fallen. Or you think about the necessity of government. Why is anarchy always a problem? Why when, societies fall off the back of a war and so on, anarchy ensues, and that's a disaster with looting and so on, we can't have anarchy because, as human beings, we need restraints on us. There need to be consequences for evil because we're not naturally good. It's why autocratic government by one dictator is generally always disastrous. I suppose, given recent prime ministers, we're probably quite relieved they haven't had unlimited power. There have been limits on them, because actually as a human being given unlimited power, if we were naturally good, that might be fine, but given in a sense we're not, that's problematic. It's why democracy is probably the least worst form of government, because it puts constraints on human beings. But of course democracy has its problems. Because have you noticed, one of the reasons I think economically we run into problems is because at elections, governments have to promise lots of public spending and not raising taxes. Because instinctively, as human beings, we like public spending, we don't like paying taxes. Does that make sense? In a sense, it's just the problem of humanity. Or you think about desires. Now, one of the things I'm fairly keen on, actually, is as a church, church globally rather than just Woody Road, having a clarity on created and fallen. I don't want to spend a long time talking about sexuality in this series, but one of the things I know as I do my living out work, speaking on sexuality, a question that will always come up will go something like this. Okay, and if you think it's right not to live yourself out in a same-sex marriage, why is that the case if God made you that way? I always get asked that question. And part of my response is, you probably need to do some theology. Because actually, as I speak about my sexuality, I would never use the phrase, God made me that way. That's to mix up creation and fall. All of us as human beings will have desires within us that are fallen and broken, that are not in line with God's original plan. And that's not just sexuality, that's the whole sweep of things. It's why actually the message of the culture, be true to your inmost desires, is so problematic, because we're fallen and our desires will be fundamentally mixed. That will affect our personalities. Again, our personalities will be a mixture of creation and fall. So actually God has made us with our distinctive personalities such that I guess in the new creation we won't all be homogenous and exactly the same. You see that in the Bible, the different personalities we have. But actually, all of our personalities will have elements of fall in it. We can't just say, well, this is who I am, and so, lump it. I've probably joked with you before about the sort of extrovert-introvert thing, these weird people called extroverts who just like lots of new people and are just loud and annoying. At one level, in a sense, that will be the way God has made people. But actually, the challenge for the extrovert will be a fallen desire, basically to see other people as my audience. I get to display myself to other people. For introverts, actually, again, that will be partly personality made by God. But I know for me, the sinful part of being an introvert is I essentially see other people as a threat. So I have my nice, peaceful cocoon of serenity, and other people come and invade it, and other people are then a threat, which actually isn't a brilliant way to see other human beings. Does that make sense, actually? All our personalities will be a mixture of we're made by God with distinctive personalities, but there will be fallen elements in that that we will need to confess and acknowledge. Which means self-suspicion is quite a healthy position for the Christian. It's actually healthy for any human being. One of the things that always slightly mystifies me is Christians who are defensive. And sort of whenever any criticism comes, there's a kind of pushback or defensiveness about it. Part of me, as I know myself, but also as I know what the Bible says about me, I think there's a vast heap of stuff to criticize. Because I will have imperfect thoughts, imperfect desires, and imperfect deeds this side of a new creation. And so a kind of self-defensiveness that cannot tolerate any criticism seems to me slightly baffling, actually. There will always be a willingness to acknowledge these are the ways we fall short, and that is no surprise. Remember somebody who got converted here, actually, a number of years ago, speaking as a new Christian. And I remember her saying to me, it's funny, since I've become a Christian, I just understand myself so much better. Because she began to think in these terms. So actually, as she saw herself thinking and doing stuff, she thought, why do I think that? Oh, well, at one level, I'm still impacted by the fall. And so we don't need to get defensive. We don't need to be shocked or surprised by some of the problems we see within ourselves. Now, as we'll go on to see, that's not the only thing to say of ourselves. But nevertheless, it is a true thing that this side of a new creation, we will sin. And so we need a degree of self-suspicion. 2 or 3 minutes again. What other implications are there? Any other implications you can see of being created and fallen? 2 or 3 minutes to talk to each other, and then I'll give some good news. Well, I'll move to some good news in a minute. One of my reflections, actually, culturally, is that we don't really know what to do with sin. I've not followed it too closely, but it is odd, isn't it, watching the sort of current Philip Schofield story, if I can put it like that. How somebody actually moves from being hero to evil at just, you know, at just any given moment. In a sense, in a way that actually, and again, not at all excusing the wrong that he did, but it is just an interesting sort of view of humanity. It's either boing or boing without any sort of clarity that actually all of us are broken in all kinds of different ways and are sinful. Which actually means the Christian should be in a much better position to think clearly about what's happening when sin takes place. And in a sense, we will neither idolize people as though they don't have sin because they're nice, cheerful individuals, or alternatively, we won't sort of say to somebody who's sinned grievously, they are fundamentally different to us. Actually, there will just be a clarity that we're neither as good nor as without hope as society will think. What's the antidote to this? I hope we're beginning to see why we need the incarnation, why we need Jesus to be the God man. Because humanity can't solve its own problems. If as human beings we're joined to Adam, if as human beings we're naturally slaves to sin, we can't solve the problem. But nor, if I can put it like this, can the problem be solved unless there is a different sort of human being. Because actually the whole story of humanity needs changing. And the story of humanity can only be changed if a human being, as it were, comes from outside and appears. And so the virgin birth, conceived of the Spirit, born of woman, the divine man, is what we need. Because we need the story of humanity to be changed by somebody being a man, but that man has to come from the outside. And then what becomes necessary for our story to be changed is for us to be joined to him and united to him. Now, if this is the story of humanity, can I say 2 things are necessary? 2 things will have to happen for us to be changed. Will you forgive a mini rant for 2 minutes? One of the problems I think we sometimes have as Christians is that we have these simple gospel outlines, and we think that is the sum total of the gospel. So the thing I grew up with was the bridge stuff. So me over here, God over there, sin separating us, and the answer is the cross forms a bridge. That's gloriously true, and insufficient. Or two ways to live, six boxes. Yeah, what is it? Created, fallen, judgment, cross, resurrection, live with Jesus, Lord. Again, well, semi-Pelagian, but half true, and slightly inadequate. Because what's needed, if I can put it like this, the cross doesn't actually change us in and of itself. The cross actually turns aside God's wrath towards us. But what the answer to the problem of sin in the New Testament is the work of Jesus on the cross and the work of the Spirit coming to live within us. And both of those are actually going to be necessary if change is to place. Now, of course, the cross is what makes the work of the Spirit coming to live within us possible. But a right understanding of humanity will insist on both of those being necessary. And you see that. You see it in John chapter 3. Nicodemus. What does Nicodemus need? You must be born again. Born of water and the Spirit. You need the Spirit to come to live within you. And as that happens, what you need to do is you need to see the Son of Man lifted up like the snake in the desert. And as you look to him, you have eternal life. Do you see? We need the work of Jesus' death on the cross. Boy, do we need that. Because we need the wrath of God turned aside. And we need the Spirit to come and change us on the inside, both so that we will put our trust in Jesus and so that we will live like a new humanity. Both of those are necessary if we're going to be changed. And I think that's kind of the point I make. Most gospel outlines basically ignore the need for the Spirit to come within us and change us to make us a new humanity. Now, forgive me, my point is simply, don't think you've got a simple gospel outline and that's all you need to know. We need the Spirit to come to work within us, to be born again and to be changed and to unite us to Jesus. Because if Jesus is the one who starts this story of a new humanity, what we need is to be joined to him. And that's how it works as we look at Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. He chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. So how are these people who are created, fallen, going to come to be holy and blameless? It's as we're in Jesus, as we are joined to him. As we are surrounded by his life, such that we are made right with God. And Paul says we've been blessed in Jesus. We're chosen in him. This was God's great plan before the world began. Don't know if you thought what God was doing before the world began. Ephesians 1 says he was loving you and planning to join you to Jesus. And he's the one who has redeemed us in Jesus. Do you remember the problem in John chapter 8? If anyone sins, they're a slave to sin. What we need is to be bought out of slavery. And redemption is buying out of slavery language. And in him we are redeemed. In him we are free. So actually it isn't the case that as Christians we are still slaves to sin. We'll see more on that actually in about 3 weeks' time when we do this again. We are now those who are redeemed. We actually uniquely are the people who are free. Because we've been redeemed, bought out of slavery. And how does this happen? Verse 13 of Ephesians chapter 1. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of truth, the gospel of salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. And so how does this come to pass? How do we start this new humanity where we are joined to Jesus? Well, it happens as we hear the gospel. Happens as we hear the message of the gospel. The message of the Lord Jesus crucified, raised, pouring out the Spirit. As we hear that message and we believe it, so we are joined to Jesus. How? Well, because we're marked with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of Jesus comes to live within us. And what we'll see in the next session, the last session in 3 weeks' time, is actually that fundamentally changes who we are. We're new people now. new people empowered by the Spirit, new people who are joined to Jesus, new people who can live differently. Three times in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul says, verse 6, that this is to the praise of his glorious grace. Or again, verse 12, that we might be for the praise of his glory. Verse 14, to the praise of his glory. And here, just to close, this is why it matters that Augustine is right and Pelagius is wrong and Luther is right and Erasmus is wrong, or more to the point, Jesus is right. Because, of course, if the answer to humanity's problem is do good, be better, try harder, or even, dare I say, let's try and have some Christian legislation, actually, you might get to heaven and think, haven't I done well? You know, didn't they do well? Didn't they work hard? Whereas if the reality is, because we are created and fallen and in slavery, and our only hope is to be redeemed and indwelt by the Holy Spirit, that means the story of humanity will ultimately be to the praise of God's glory. And so, can I urge us? Be realistic about who we are by nature. Although, as we'll see, we're different, we are still impacted by the fall. We don't need to pretend to be better than who we are. But rejoice in the Lord Jesus dying for our sins. Rejoice in the Spirit of Jesus who's transforming us to be people who are different. And be confident that Christians really do have the best understanding of what it is to be human. Why don't you just in your groups spend 2 or 3 minutes just praying, and then we'll sing together.